Let us turn together in the Word of God to the second epistle of Peter, the second epistle of Peter and the first chapter. And we'll read there from the beginning to verse 11. And our text for this morning is from verse 8 through verse 11. Let us hear the word of God. Second Peter, chapter 1, at the first verse. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add His blessing, and to Him be the praise and the glory. Make your call and election sure. You know, I was a biology teacher at one time. One of the first subjects we covered in biology class was to do with the characteristics of living things. And one of these characteristics was, in a general sense, growth. I know crystals grow and they're dead, but growth from the inside, growth, a vibrancy of obvious growth. And the absence of that growth, you see, argued the absence of life. Or in the case of an organism that was clearly already living, it argued the onset of death. And of course, you know, we actually grow as long as we live. And when we die, growth ceases. Now, this is a kind of a parable of the Christian life. Christians, the real ones, grow spiritually. They grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And growth is an evidence of the new life of a genuine believer. To be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ is to be made eternally alive, to be made alive in a new way. And to be alive is to be a growing person. As Peter says in his final statement of the great theme of 2 Peter, and it's in chapter 3, verse 18. He talks about us growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and says, to Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Growth, in other words, spiritual growth, is God's will for every Christian, for everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to God through His Son, believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. Think of all the language of Scripture about the matter of closing with Christ and following Him. Following is an aspect of growth. It involves another characteristic, you see, of living things, which is movement. Absence of growth, on the other hand, argues spiritual death in some form or other. John Calvin, the great reformer of Geneva, points out, commenting on this on these verses, he points out that the knowledge of Christ is an efficacious thing and a living root which brings forth fruit. The knowledge of Christ is efficacious. That is to say, it is effective. It is effectual in your life. It is efficacious in that it brings forth real advance and real fruit. So as we turn to this text for this morning from verse 8 through verse 11, let's see what Peter is saying to us about our Christian life, your Christian life, and your growth, and what you're doing with it, if you're doing anything at all with it. 3 points. The first is this, that if indeed you are a believer in Christ, there will be and is fruitfulness and usefulness in your life. Verses 8 and 9. Secondly, also there will be assurance of salvation. Verse 10. And thirdly, verse 11, there will be hope of heavenly glory. First of all, Christian friends, I speak to Christians as Peter did when he wrote this letter. There will be fruitfulness and usefulness in your life. If you are indeed one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 8 and 9. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You know how the psalmist talks about the believer. He likens the genuine believer in Psalm 1 verse 3 to a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. There are parts of this country, if you want to see a tree, you have to look for little streams or where streams are when there's a lot of water. And there you'll find the trees growing, not out on the open plain, on the open prairie, but in all the little draws and the furrows where water runs. That's the image, of course, that's behind Psalm 1. A tree planted by rivers of water. So even when it's dry all around, the tree is still green because its roots are down there into the water that it needs. Now, Paul in Romans 6:21, he looks at it from the other side of what fruit did you have before you were a believer? He asked that question, what fruit did you have then, before you were saved, in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. There's a kind of fruit in everybody's life, but the end of some of that fruit is death. But the fruit in the believer's life is fruitfulness for eternity, for now and forevermore. And the point is, why this is laid out in the Bible for us, is that it isn't difficult to tell the difference between good fruit and bad fruit. In Ephesians 4, verse 20, Paul thinks of godless lives. In the 18th verse of Ephesians 4, lives that are, quote, alienated from the life of God. And he's thinking of these alienated, godless lives when he says to the believers, but you have not so learned Christ. No, you learned Christ in the way of life and of fruitfulness brought into your life in terms of your coming to Him and committing your way to Him. So what is Peter here saying in verses 8 and 9? Well, he's saying two things. He's referring back to the passage we looked at last time, verses 5 through 7, to what's called the golden chain of Christian virtues. The seven jewels, they've been called, of Christian virtue in verses 5 through 7. He's saying, as these graces increase, they render us useful and fruitful, verse 8. And notice that fruitfulness is bound up with two tremendous realities in the Christian life. The first is that there is a studied, committed exercise of these Christian graces. He says, if these things are yours and abound. It's another way of saying it would be, if you've got your eye on the right things, you know what it is to have your eye on certain things in your life. Things you're always looking out for, things you're always looking to do, things that are really of interest to you, things that are to do with your commitments. Well, this is the main commitment of all. You've got your eye on the right things. If these things are yours in your heart and they abound, then you'll bear fruit. So the question that poses is, or several questions really, are you the real thing? These words are saying to you and to me, are you the real thing? Am I the real thing? And do I do the right things? Do you do the right things? How do you organize your life? What are the principles that guide it? So there's a studied, committed exercise of these Christian graces. You see them in 5 through 7 there. Adding to your faith, virtue, then knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Really all together, although they are connected as a rolling, emerging experience of grace in the heart and godliness in the hand. Commitment. If these things are yours and abound, are these things yours? And are they abounding? You have to answer that question. You don't have to answer to me specifically, but you do have to answer to God. And actually, you are accountable to the Lord's people around you and to the church as a whole. The other thing, the other great reality, is that there is a true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're learning more of Christ. You have your eye on the right things, but you're also learning more of Christ. The person of Christ, the work of Christ. Again, Calvin has a great comment here, very searching observation. He says, they who profess a naked faith are wholly without any true knowledge. What's a naked faith? Well, surely it's some bare assent to Jesus, without a personal closing with Him in faith and in love, according to the fullness of the Scriptures, as it reveals Him to us, and as He reveals Himself to us through that Word and by His Spirit. Very easy to have a naked faith. Millions in the world have a naked faith. Sure, I'm a Christian. Shrug of the shoulders doesn't make a blind bit of difference day by day. I grew up in such an environment. I grew up in a church of many, many hundreds of 1,500 people, and it was very difficult to find someone who had something better than a naked faith. I discovered over a period of years. Naked faith is nothing. James, in his letter, has another way of speaking about it. He speaks about faith without works is dead. But he doesn't mean that's a living faith and it just happens not to have got round to the work bit. His point is that faith without works, all one word you could put it down as, if you like, is not a real and living faith. It's a naked faith. It's a faith that doesn't translate doesn't translate into thinking through, doesn't translate into acting faithfully. It's just there to be invoked once in a blue moon. How do you tell the difference? How can you tell the difference? Well, does your faith in Christ, what you call your faith, does your knowledge of Christ, what you call your knowledge of Christ, does it create within you a thirst for growth in grace? Does it create within you a love of obedience and of practically following after the Lord with care and with zeal and enthusiasm and a rising sense of His glory and your privilege to be brought to be one of His? Or is it, on the other hand, a cold, factually correct, maybe sort of indifferent, take it or leave it kind of knowledge and faith? Many are content with that. Many of us know what it is to have been content with that before we were arrested in our hearts by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, my friends, the graces, Christ's graces in our hearts, will do, actually do render us useful and fruitful. And the absence of usefulness and the absence of fruitfulness in our life, not just when we think of fruit, we often think of what people do for others. I'm talking about the inner life primarily. Everything else flows from it. But usefulness and fruitfulness in the wholeness of your Christian experience, that tells you something about your knowledge of Christ. Now in verse 9, he points out the negative in a tough way. He says, not to live out of these Christian graces, out of Christ believed and known, is to be in a dangerous condition. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, his point here is that when you abound in these things, these graces of the Christian life, when you follow Jesus, then you have your eye on them and you learn more of Christ in exercising them. But the opposite is true when you neglect and deny these things. For one thing, you're short-sighted. I'm short-sighted. I hope not spiritually, but I'm short-sighted. I'm not quite blind. I see men as trees walking, as the Bible says. You know, when I look out, I just see lots of pretty colors. I can't make out your eyes. I can make out ties. That's about it. Somehow or other. I couldn't even count you accurately. You all know what it is to be partly blind, those of you at least who've got to the spec stage in life. But he's applying this. In those days, they didn't have spectacles. Once you lost your vision even a little bit, you went around in that bloody world. That's where you lived. And I imagine that people used to peer at each other when they met in the street to see whether it was really you, you know? Short-sighted even to blindness. And you forget, on the other hand, everything you learned that would really do you good, you slough off from. I mean, it's like playing football, well, what I used to call football, soccer or rugby. I suppose it's true to an extent in American football, but it's a different game. In these old world games, you've got to keep your eye on the ball in a really big way. And you take your eye off the ball, it doesn't matter how skillful you are. Your skills won't do you any good. So that's what he's saying. You take your eye off the ball, you can be as skillful as you like, but your skills won't do you any good, and your skills certainly won't develop either. You never see the ball, you'll never know, you'll never get to practice kicking it properly or throwing it or whatever. Short-sighted even to blindness. spiritual myopia. Everything moral and theological and spiritual gets blurred and fuzzy. It gets easier to explain away our follies and our immoralities and our errors and our evils. He has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins, verse 9. That's backsliding in action. The very meaning of the faith you once held in some way, you thought you held or you think you hold, melts away. It makes less impact on you. The love of many shall grow cold, Jesus said. You think less and less of what the Lord wants of you and are more and more absorbed with your life, independent of the claims of God. Though we daily sin, again, I'm really in a Calvin mood for this one. John Calvin again. You know, it's funny that way, sidebar on commentaries, but sometimes a commentator will say everything almost that needs to be said on one verse, and then he hasn't much of a clue in the next one. That's why you need a number of commentaries to compare them, because when they all come together, they bring different insights. This is a Calvin text. Though we daily sin and God daily forgives us and the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins, yet sin ought not to rule in us. But the sanctification of the Spirit ought to prevail in us. For so Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. So here's the challenge, isn't it clear enough? Are we living, are you living that golden chain in verses 5 through 7? Or are you not? Because this is the measure of your life in relation to the Lord. Here is a little passage in the Scripture which gives you the framework of accountability in a very basic way. What are you doing with these claims? Because if they are yours and you abound, then you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what he says. And this follows logically. As we are walking in the Spirit, walking with Christ Jesus in practice, guess what happens? We grow in the assurance that we belong to him. So verse 10, there is in you, O Christian, surely an assurance of faith. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. That is to say, Peter's saying, Christians, listen. Vital stuff is coming your way. This is important. This has far-reaching consequences. Indeed, it has consequences not only for now, today, and tomorrow, and the next day, and so on in this life, but it has eternal consequences, and they are glorious, and they are wonderful consequences. You will lay hold upon the promises of God. And what does he say? Make your call and election sure. Wow, you say. What's this about? And the answer to that is, do you want to see heaven? Do you want to know that you will see heaven today, tomorrow, and whenever you pass from this earthly scene? Now, of course, this doesn't mean that our works, that your good deeds determine your election. It's the Arminian error. God's choice, that's what election is, and is from all eternity. And that's in his secret will. We know this from Ephesians 1 verse 4. It's plain as day. Before the foundation of the world. And he didn't just see ahead what people would do. He determined before people were. Before he even made them. So this only says, make your call and election sure. This only says that obedience of faith is what secures the benefits to which God has chosen sinners in Christ. In bringing them to himself. You see, God not only decrees the end of salvation, the goal of salvation, He decrees the means as well. Another of the old writers you often hear me quote, Charles Simeon of Cambridge of long ago, put it this way. He said, God elects us, chooses us to holiness as the means, to holiness as the means, as well as to glory as the end. He elects us to the end by the means, so that end can never be secured but by the means prescribed. So no one can ever say, well, if I'm elect, if God's chosen me from all eternity, I'll get to heaven no matter what I do. No, that's not the case. If you don't behave like someone who is chosen from all eternity, then you will discover in hell that you never were one. That's what you will discover. And that's why the Bible again and again says, now is the day of salvation. Hear and your soul shall live. That's why the Bible presents the gospel to us with tremendous urgency. And that's why the Bible lays the emphasis upon the Christian life as one which is the evidence of the reality of whatever decision you made to follow the Savior who is able to save you to the uttermost. To say, I believe in Jesus as my Savior and live like hell is to deny Jesus as your Savior. And you will discover that God will deny that Jesus is your Savior. That Jesus will deny you that He saved you. If you come to the great day and say, well, I believed you back then, but I didn't do a blind thing about it. And I didn't care a hoot. And I didn't obey you. And I didn't live for you. Because God, who decrees the end, decrees the means. So no one can ever say, if I am elect, I'll get to heaven no matter what I do. Now is the time, today and tomorrow and the next day, to make your call and election sure. And there is a promise annexed to that. If you do these things, he says, you will never stumble. So here is the immediate prize of a life lived by faith in Christ. This is saving faith in exercise. In constant exercise, a steady life, a stable faith, a Psalm 1 believer in action, the tree planted by the riverside, bearing its fruit in season, its leaf not fading. Peter's speaking to the hearts and lives of his readers, and he's speaking to us. God is speaking to us through him. God, the Holy Spirit, who led these men to write these words which have been laid down in the canon of Scripture for us as the very words of God. Does your heart and life, he's saying, asking, does your heart and life square with what God defines as the godly life, the life of a believer who is working at making his call and election sure, who knows whom he has believed, and that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that great day. And so you see the logic of his move to verse 11, where he speaks of hope of heavenly glory. For so, he says, and this is the third point and last, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For so, that is to say, there's no other way. That's the way. For so, in this way, the entrance is secured. And you notice it's an abundant entrance. It's an abundant entrance. It's not squeaking in by the skin of one's teeth. That's what struck me, you see. And I mentioned it last Lord's Day, a week past Friday. That wonderful, the Latin Mass, Verdi's Requiem. But there's no assurance in the Latin Mass. There's only pleading, pleading, pleading that somehow or other I will get into heaven, that Jesus will be merciful. And it's the living praying for the dead. We've no assurance for the dead. And there's that glorious music. And many of the words, certainly wonderful and powerful. But the root throughout is, I can't have any assurance this side of eternity. And I can't have any assurance for those who have gone on before. Maybe they have a million years in purgatory, which doesn't exist in my Bible, but it exists in the thinking of many people. But here's what Peter is saying. Here is what assurance of faith leads you to. An assurance of entrance into glory now, day by day. If you die tonight or before tonight, and it's an abundant entrance. It's not squeaking in by the skin of one's teeth. It's not the helicopter taking off the last few people from the U.S. Embassy in Saigon way back in the Vietnam War. Remember the image on the TV? What a miserable image that is. But it's our glorious welcome and fullness of joy. The end of this life, the goal of this life, says one writer, for every believer in Christ is a triumphant death. How many of you think of your death coming as a triumph? It is coming. It's coming for all of us. It's coming sooner for some of us. Do you view it as a grave, foreboding thing, an entrance into an uncertain world? Or have you been gripped by the hope of heavenly glory, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Martin Lloyd-Jones, his book, excellent book, Expository Sermons on 2 Peter, draws a contrast between two poems, one by Alfred Lord Tennyson and Charles Wesley, as they describe the Christian's death. Tennyson says this. This is a poem, Crossing the Bar. Sunset and evening star and one clear call for me, and may there be no morning of the bar when I put out to sea. The morning of the bar, the sandbar, the morning of the sea, the movement of the tides. Will I run aground on the bar, the sandbar, if it's morning, the water's receding? No morning at the bar, he says, but it's still, you see, the idea is I'm putting out to sea. No, says Martin Lloyd-Jones, that is not Christian. The Christian, when he dies, does not cross the bar and set out to sea. No, he says, it is rather, as Charles Wesley put it, safe into the haven guide. Oh, receive my soul at last. This is the sea. We're on the sea already. We're going to the harbor. We're not leaving it. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we're brought, you see, in these last words, to the kind of the ultimate challenge to make our calling and election sure. Are you facing the unknown, or are you going home? Are you embracing the Savior, or are you giving him a stiff arm and a wide berth? Where are you right now? You know where Peter and the Lord, speaking through Peter, wants you to be, is calling you to be. These things are yours and abound. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will make your calling and election sure. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have an abundant entrance into his everlasting kingdom. May he make it so for every one of us. For Jesus' sake, let's pray. O Lord our God, we bless you for the gospel, which is free in its grace in Jesus Christ, the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so, Heavenly Father, we know that we cannot enter into glory by our own best efforts. But you have given us the calling in bringing us to yourself to live for you and bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness in a life already transformed by your sovereign grace. O Heavenly Father, enable us to see these issues clearly in relation to each one of us, to our own lives, and do a great work in our souls. We bless you and we wait upon you and seek your glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.